less than 2 months ago. In June, I sent a text message to a friend overseas. He's Muslim. He's a part of a minority group. And then I was surprised when he videoed me back. So we began to talk, and after we just asked about each other's families, he said, you know, I'm embarrassed to say this, but it would be better if you deleted this account. I think you know why I'm saying this. And the reason he was saying that is because in the country he's at, in the province where he lives, it's literally a police state right now. One of our friends, her brother, earlier this year, was taken to a re-education camp, which was a school that had been converted into basically a prison. And he was there for 3 months, and we know what they do to them there. They deprive them of sleep. They keep the lights on, and they play noise really loud so you can never get rest. They line people up and blindfold them and then hit them. There's no way to brace for a hit that you don't know is coming. And he was fortunate. He was only in 3 months. Why was he in? Why was he being re-educated? Well, because he had too many foreigners in his family. He had siblings that had married people that weren't from that country. And this country is doing this on a large scale. In just last month, they said that we have taken 460,000 of this particular people group in for vocational training to improve social stability. There are families where the husband goes off to work and never comes back, and they have no idea where he's at. There are wives that leave to go get groceries and aren't heard from again. Young men that go to meet other friends and are not heard from. So if that country is publicly reporting that there are 460,000, what's the real number? Now, I just want you to think for a moment what that would be like. That you're scared to death for your wife to go to the store. You're worried about going to your job. You're afraid about one of your kids going to school. You know what? You would long for someone to come fix this problem, right? Come deliver us from this mess. Come judge these people that are unfairly treating us harshly. That is precisely what the Israelites would have felt in the first century when the Romans occupied their land, restricted their freedom. And it is in that scenario that Jesus shows up and begins to preach about the kingdom of God. You've got these people who are longing for someone to show up and help them. Verses like Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 take on a special meaning for them. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. When Jesus shows up and begins to preach about the coming of the kingdom of God, he's got people's attention. They want to hear what he has to say. They are waiting for deliverance. And that's what we're going to look at today is Jesus as he begins to extend the rule of God, the reign of God, the dominion of God on the earth, what he does as he starts his ministry. We're in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're going to start looking in verse 14 and read to verse 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. And the first thing I want you to understand is this, is that Jesus extends the rule of God on earth through discipleship communities. Jesus extends the rule, the reign, the dominion of God, his will enacted on this earth through discipleship communities. Follow along as I read from verse 14 to verse 20. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. The first and primary way that Jesus begins to bring God's reign, God's rule to this earth, is by making disciples and forming them into communities of people who willingly obey the king, who willingly decide that they're going to live for him. You see, when the Israelites were looking for the Messiah, when they were looking for him to come and overthrow Roman rule, they had the basic idea right. That eventually is going to happen. Jesus will come back and fix all of this mess. But when he first came, his first priority was establishing the rule and reign of God in the hearts of men. He could have came with a rod and smote and caused everyone to bow down. But the Lord, through his mercy, first came to say, come to me. Come to my side, that I am here. I am here to bring peace. I am here to bring justice. I am here to bring deliverance. But you must come to me. Amen? Because when the king shows up, he's showing up to take over. And he wants everyone to come to his side. But there are always some who refuse to bow before his will. And in the end, he will crush them. You hear that? But that's not his desire. So when Jesus comes and he says, listen, there is good news, the good news about the kingdom of God, you need to believe, you need to repent. And so Jesus sets out to make disciples and form them into community. One commentator I like said this, from this time until Gethsemane, Jesus appears in the narrative constantly accompanied by his disciples. And their training and development will be one of the main focuses of the story. For it is through this flawed, vulnerable group of people that God's kingship will be established. That when we accept Jesus, when we accept him, what we are really doing is yielding to God. Amen? That's why that easy believism is a bunch of baloney. The kingdom of God coming means that we come and bow before the king. Amen? And so Jesus makes disciples by doing three things in this passage. The first is he declares this good news. 14 calls it the good news of God. Now, if I ask you what the good news is, you would probably say, well, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, right? Just encapsulated. But at this time, Jesus hasn't died, much less resurrected. So what is he talking about, good news? The good news is what we spoke of when I quoted Isaiah about Jesus coming, the Messiah coming to rule. That the good news is that God is beginning to rule in this world. And he's going to begin to rule in the hearts of men. He said, it is good news that the king's coming. The king is actually coming in the person of Jesus. That God will rule this world through his son, a descendant of David, who is king, that he has come to begin to rule, and he is beginning to rule the hearts of men. And so the second thing he does is he commands them to repent and believe. And when you stop and think about it, on the one hand, he's like, hey, I've got great news for you, and I want you to repent. Or just think about that for a moment. We're so used to it that I don't think that really hits us. I've got great news for you. You need to repent, right? Scripture says that godly sorrow precedes repentance, right? In some ways, when you stop and think about it, good news isn't the first things you're not what you think of is repentance if you're outside of the biblical world, right? So how is it that he says, hey, there is good news and you need to repent? Why would he say that? It's because this, we are not ready to embrace God's rule until we recognize that we've been opposing his rule, that we're not in a position to accept God as our king until we're willing to confess that we have rejected him every day as our king, that we have been determined to live just the way we want to, that we listen to exactly what pleases us. If there's something that he says that we don't like, we ignore it. And when Jesus
Jesus says you need to repent, and yes, this is good news. He's saying the king's coming and he means business, but this is good news because he's good. But what you need to do is recognize that you've been obstinate, stubborn people who have refused to bow before him, but he will willingly embrace you if you will but repent. Amen? Repent and believe. And here the idea is to trust. Trust he's going to make it all better eventually. Trust he will save you. Repent and believe. Something else interesting about that is those two verbs are the present imperative, which means that you continue to do it. And it's a command. So he's not saying repent and believe and then you're done. He's speaking of a lifestyle that when people come and bow before God, they don't just repent once. They're repenting their whole life. They don't just believe once. They're trusting their whole life. That the whole discipleship process begins with repentance and belief, and it continues with repentance and belief, and that all of our life is trying to bring our rebellious selves back under the rule of God, confessing our sins and trusting him, not only to forgive us of our sins, but eventually to deliver us for our stinking, corrupt, selfish nature. We live a life of repentance and belief. Amen? And if you can't say amen to that, then you've never seen the wickedness in your own heart, right? I mean, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but if you ever get a glimpse of it, you will be sick of yourself. Sick that you're not more patient. Sick at the way that you let your mind wander. Sick at how stingy you can be. Sick that you're the first thought that for you to do something good to someone else, you have to drag yourself away from thinking about yourself first. Amen? And that's all free. And about a year and a half ago, Jeff DiGiacomo, Stephen Hall, and some other men began to meet in these discipleship groups. And it's just an intensive form of accountability where you're committing, we're going to meet together every week. We are going to share something that we've read and God's spoken to us from the Word. We are going to quote scripture that we memorized that week to each other. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to go through accountability questions where we're honest with each other about our lives. And then we're going to actually read a regular book about discipleship or something and share. And that little group that just started off organically has just exploded into multiple groups. People who are intensely seeking to grow in his likeness. And you can see a number of people that I've talked to who are in these groups whose lives have been literally changed. Some of them were not even believers but thought they were when they got in. And their marriages are totally different than they were before. This repentance and this belief is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. And I just wanted to share about these groups that are going on. They're just spontaneously forming. When you enter one, you're making a commitment that I'm going to start one when this is over. That this is something that the Lord is doing in our midst to help make disciples and to help pursue other people. And so if you're interested at all at that, I encourage you to get in touch with Jerry Ross because he knows about these groups. He sees when they're forming and he can help you out. So Jesus declares the good news, he calls for repentance and belief, and then he equips the disciples to make disciples. You see that in verse 17. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. When you think about it, it's so simple. Jesus is going to control this world. The first thing he's doing is making disciples. He's having us share the good news with other people. He's having us challenge people to repent and believe. He's having us challenge those who have believed to reach out to others, to help them reach out to others, that this is something that we have to do together, and that God's first priority is to take believers, these community of believers, and to continue to expand the kingdom of God as he expands the number of people that embrace Jesus, that bow the knee to the Lord, that embrace him and confess him as their only king, that this is Jesus's first plan in terms of bringing this whole wicked world to its knees by first appealing to them and asking them to come, join, and bow before Jesus. Secondly, Jesus extends God's rule on earth through divine authority. We see this in verses 21 to 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region. After the fall, after Adam and Eve's sin, the world fell into chaos, decay, disease, and death. It's all around. But we know that's not the end of the story, that Revelation 21, 4 and 5 says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." What you need to understand is that as Jesus teaches with authority, as Jesus drives out demons, that this is not just something good that he's doing, but what he is doing is making a down payment, giving a foretaste of what's coming. He is showing that he's the king. He is showing that when he speaks, there is authority. He is showing that when he casts out demons, that this is what's going to happen, that he is liberating people from bondage, that he is rolling back what happened in the Garden of Eden, that one day there will be freedom. And so all of this is both freeing people, but it is showing who he is. He's the king. It's interesting that he teaches with this great authority. The word that says they're amazed there, the first one, it means to be astounded to such a degree that one nearly loses your mental composure. You're dumbfounded. You're just like, you know, it doesn't even say what he taught. But later on in Mark, we see he's teaching new things. And so this is less an indictment on the way the others taught. And it's more a setting apart and elevating of Jesus that he is something else. He is speaking directly from God. They're hearing things they've never heard before. And when he says it, there is such a weight that they're captivated. Jesus teaches with this authority. How many of y'all have heard of Rick Warren? So he started Saddleback Church in 1980. And there were 40 people the first Sunday. And by 1995, there were well over 10,000. And by that time, it's astonishing to me, but there were over 100 doctoral dissertations on the growth of his church. 100. More than 100. Now, the reason 1995 is interesting is because in that year, he wrote the book, The Purpose-Driven Church. You've probably heard of The Purpose-Driven Life, but this book preceded it. And The Purpose-Driven Church was him writing about the growth of the church. So let me ask you this. If you had a choice listening to any one of those 100 doctoral dissertation writers about the growth of Saddleback, or you can listen to Rick Warren tell you about the growth of Saddleback, who would you want to listen to? Right? When he speaks, it bears a little bit different authority, right, than someone who was on the outside. When Jesus spoke, something set him apart, and what he said fell on them hard. They were stunned by it. But that wasn't all. Then he goes on and casts this demon out of this man, which at first, you know, he does it so often, we might not think anything about it. But when you read Matthew 12, 28, you see the significance. Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and he says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What he's doing there is linking the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, the dominion of God, God taking back over this world. He is linking that with Jesus casting out demons. I mean, think of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," right? We're asking God to come reign in this world. We're asking God to come fix us. We're asking God to come fix our neighbors. We're asking God to come fix this mess. And when Jesus casts out a demon, he is proving that he has the authority to do that.
He can fix all our problems, and they all will be fixed, whether in this life or the next. All of our maladies will be broken away. Amen? And so when you read of Jesus casting out demons, you need to realize that this was a sign. A sign that he came with the authority of God. That he was beginning to do something that he will finish when he returns. He was taking back prisoners. He was releasing those who were in bondage. Because he is a king like no other. And then Jesus heals disease and cleanses with authority. We see this in verses 40 to 45. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. When Jesus rolls back sickness, when he conquers that, it's just like he's doing with the demons. He's saying, "This is all temporary. You need to see me for who I am, that I am the one hope that this whole world has, that you need to bow before me because I will utterly eradicate sin and sickness." Now, there's another thing that's interesting about that is that when we think of leprosy, we may think of Hansen's disease, where people had numbness and they would injure themselves and end up losing limbs. But scribes back then used the label leper for at least 72 different diseases, and not all of them were debilitating. And so very often, the biggest problem with leprosy was not the disease, is that you were separated from people. One commentator said, "The disease itself imposed on them a robbing of their name, occupation, habits, family and fellowship, and worship and community." So when this man comes and bows before him, there's a very good chance that the main reason he wants to be healed is not because he's racked with pain, but he is absolutely isolated from community. And what is so utterly amazing is that if someone had touched him or he had touched them, they would have become unclean. When Jesus touches him, he's healed. A priest could declare that he's clean, but only Jesus could actually make him whole. And so when Jesus heals this man, he is restoring him to the community. And you can say in one sense, this is Jesus showing. Yes, he has power over disease, but he also longs to take all of these divisions that keep people apart and bring people together. You know, it makes me think about in our own time, think of people that are on the outside. If you're a drug addict, you're on the outside of community. Very often people who've gone to jail and get out on parole can't get a job. Sometimes we don't place them in a position to succeed. What about people that have HIV? There are all kinds of people that our community still puts out and pushes to the edge. And when you see Jesus, you see something totally different. Someone no one else wanted to touch or be near, and Jesus touches him. Jesus heals him. And the thing that we need to ask the Lord for is to have a heart to reach out to people that no one wants, a heart to reach out to those who are lacking community, because Jesus wants to express his love to people outside of us and bring them into the family of God. Third thing is Jesus extends God's rule on earth through private prayer. We see this in verses 35 to 39. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. When they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So how does Jesus extend God's rule on earth through private prayer? You know, prayer benefits us in a lot of ways, but from the text, there's one thing that jumps out, and that's this. When Jesus went to God in prayer, he received fresh direction from him. Much like he did in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he says, "One of those days,
Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So Jesus spends time in prayer and it changes things. Now I want to point out two things. The first is Jesus had just had a busy day. When you read before this, he had gone to a synagogue and taught. He'd been confronted by this demon-possessed man and set him free. After that, what we didn't read is he went to Peter's house. His mother-in-law is sick with a fever. He heals her. She immediately stands up and serves them. Then once sunset came and the Sabbath was over, when you could do work, people brought sick people and demon-possessed people from all over the city. It says the whole city came to his door after sunset. And it says that he healed many. And scholars point out that when it says many, it's not saying, hey, everybody came and he only healed some. It's just emphasized he healed all of them and there were a lot of them. And there are a bunch of people who were demon-possessed and he freed them all. So if this didn't happen until after sunset, I don't think Jesus got a good night's rest. What do you think? And what does he do? He says, I'm getting up early. While everybody's still sleeping, I'm getting up early. I'm going to go spend time with God. And what results from that? Because he prioritizes prayer. Prayer prioritized his task. Prayer changed what he was planning to do. You see, when the disciples show up, they said, hey, we've been looking for you. That first word where it says the disciples were looking for him is a word for hunt. Like you're pursuing something. They were looking, where's Jesus, where's Jesus, where's Jesus? And then the first thing they say is everyone's looking for you. A totally different Greek word, which in Mark occurs 10 times and 9 times is negative. 2 times refers to people who are inhibiting Jesus in ministry. 2 times to people who don't have faith. And 5 times people who are looking for Jesus either to arrest him or to kill him. And so when the crowds come looking for him, they're not wishing to do him harm. But you know what? They didn't have God's priorities on their mind. They had their own. And if Jesus had been like us, he'd have said, man, we had a slam bang day yesterday, didn't we? We were healing people left and right. I can't tell you the crowds. And now I hear that they've come back today. Woo! We're just doing it all over again. And you know how many numbers we're going to be able to write down? That's amazing. But what does Jesus tell them? Let's go someplace else. When he got up to pray, the Lord, the Father, gave him direction. He said, no. I know everybody's looking for me, but that's not where I'm going. We're going other places because my priority is to preach the good news. And these other places haven't heard it yet. And that place we're at yesterday did. And healing's great and me doing it shows that I'm the king. But my priority is to tell people that God is coming in the person of his son and that they need to bow before him in repentance and belief. And so rather than just do what would be natural, rather than just go where the crowds are, Jesus is following the dictates of his Father, which is a lesson for us that if we don't spend time with Jesus, if we don't spend time with the Lord, we're not going to be on task. Amen. When I would interview people that wanted to be missionaries, I'd ask about their quiet times. So tell me about your time with the Lord. And almost always they say, well, I've been reading in John, or I've been doing this, or I've been doing that. So that's awesome. Could you tell me about your prayer life? And over again, people would say, well, I just pray throughout the day. And then I would just gently encourage them and say, it's great that you're praying throughout the day. But you need some unhurried, uninterrupted time with the King. I'm not saying you have to pray an amazing amount of time. I'm just saying that if Jesus needed to spend some alone time with the Father, who are we fooling? And so if we want to be on the same page with the Father, we've got to spend time with him in prayer. And when we do that, the Lord will use us to extend his rule. Well, we've looked at 3 things today. Jesus extends God's rule on earth through discipleship communities. He extends it on earth through divine authority, and he extends it on earth through private prayer. Let's pray. Jesus, your example regularly humbles us. We're just not on task like you. Prayer is just not nearly as important to us as it was to you. We're easily dazzled by crowds, attendance, didn't seem to faze you, Lord. We ask you to reshape us into your image. We'd pray that we'd grow as disciples. We'd seek to make others people disciples. We pray, Father, that we would spend time with you. And we pray, Father, we'd see your power here, both in our lives, and two, that at times you would pour out your healing here and remind this lost world that you're alive.